Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So every now and again, I run across these polls that are kind of like popular opinion polls that people do. And religion is kind of up there on the polls that people give and take. And there was one that I saw not too long ago on like the nature of God. Right? And so it turns out that about one in three adults are open to a deist belief in God. Right? That God is sort of, you know, completely removed from everything that goes on, from like their personal affairs and in the world. Like God just sets the world in motion and then, you know, I'm done. I wipe my hands. 4 out of 9 adults at least accept the possibility that God is not angered by their sinful behavior. Right? God doesn't care what you do. 4 out of 9. Right? Doesn't matter, you know, if your sins of thought, word, deed, whether you do it to other people or not, he doesn't care. He's just sort of indifferent to your behavior. Right? A nihilist according to your behavior, I think I once said. 4 out of 9 people believe that. 4 out of 9. Half of adults are at least open to the belief that God is not directly involved in worldly affairs at all. Again, this kind of deist God. Many times what we find people describing in these sorts of polls are a description of a God, right? A God that looks a whole lot like us. Right? A God that looks a whole lot like we do. Right? He likes all people, you know, we'll kind of grant that. God likes all people, but he's got his favorites. And right? He's got his favorites. Right? Who are his favorites? America, right? Americans were his favorite people, yeah, right? NC State, right? Definitely not Carolina, right? Right. How about this one? Republicans, Democrats. And we are all going to eventually live happily ever after, every one of us, when he turns us into angels when we die. Right. So every time you see yet another one of these stupid polls, you always see people envisioning a God very similar to themselves. The Holy Word of God, my brethren, today gives us a completely different picture of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Today we have one of these depictions. In the prophet Isaiah, he has this encounter with the Holy Trinity. And Isaiah begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." That's what he says. I saw the Lord. Right, so we're no longer looking at a poll of what people think about God. We're hearing and we're seeing firsthand what the Holy Trinity is like. And so what is he like? Isaiah says, "He was seated on a throne. He is king over all things. He is the Lord God over everything." And how many thrones are there? One. There is one throne. And that means one person sits on it. And that one person is not you. And he is not me. There is only one God who is sovereign over all things. There is none beside him. No one. And his throne is high and lifted up, the text says. It is exalted, is another way of saying that. And the train of his robe fills the entirety of the temple. So the one place that God is especially present is his temple, dwelling with Israel, right? He has made himself accessible to humans again, and he has decided to dwell in Jerusalem in the temple. And so this is where Isaiah is. Right, he is in Jerusalem, in the temple there. That is where God, in his mercy, has decided to allow himself to dwell with sinful humanity. Because as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, there's a problem with, because God wants to dwell with human beings, right? God wants to dwell with us. But what's the problem? We're sinners. And when sinners come up into the presence of the immensity of the holiness of God, that is not good for us, right? We die, right? We're wiped out. And so this temple in Jerusalem is the place where God has caused, he has made, he has allowed his presence to dwell with humans during the first covenant. Today, the temple is wherever his people are gathered in his name. Right? The invocation at the beginning of the service, right? Not the invocation, not as just like a random prayer, but the invocate, to invoke the name of God. That is not insignificant. When I say we are gathered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I bow at the name, that is the invocation of God's name. Wherever that name is invoked and two or three are gathered in that name, guess what? What does God say? I am there with them. I am there with them. Here in this place, you are God's temple. In God's temple. God's temple in God's temple. Right? And then Isaiah goes on to describe like all of the stuff that is surrounding the Lord. Above him were the seraphim. Right? Seraphim literally means in Hebrew the burning ones, or like the fiery ones. Right? They are the highest choir of angelic creature. And these are creatures that are burning with the very holiness of God. Right? They are the closest to the Holy Trinity. in the order of angels. And you and I are bearers of the light of Christ, right? Though it's veiled more or less in each of us by virtue of our sinful flesh and the sins that each one of us commit, right? If you're a habitual, repeated, unrepentant sinner, you are not going to be reflecting the light of Christ. You just won't. It's as simple as that. The seraphim, right, these seraphs in the singular, they don't have this problem, right? They do not sin, and there is nothing hindering the manifestation of the light of God. So, if the angels are radiating such immense holiness out of themselves, think of how exceedingly holy God himself must be. We are told that these seraphs have each of them six wings, right? Each of them have six wings. With two wings, they cover their faces as if they cannot bear to gaze upon the piercing beauty and the immensity of the Holy Trinity. We're told that with two wings, they also cover their feet as if they dare not even tread on the same ground as the Almighty Lord, because they are on holy ground, right? Make no mistake about that. They are in the presence of God, and they are thus on holy ground. With two wings, we are told they are flying, as if they were ready at any moment to do the bidding of their Lord and their King. And the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Right, what we sing with them at the Holy Communion in the Sanctus. Right? Thrice holy is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And at the sound of their voices, and keep in mind, and you have to read this maybe again and read it carefully, keep in mind, this is not even the voice of God at this point. Right? This is just the voice of the seraph, right? Of the seraphim. Right, at the sound of their voices, just the angels, the foundation shakes and the temple is filled with smoke. Now, this is a little different than the kindly old white-bearded, all-tolerant God that many Americans have dreamed up for themselves in recent years, at least according to the polls anyway. Right, this is not like that God at all. Right? This God is tremendously glorious and terrible. I mean, how would you respond meeting a God like this? Coming into the presence of the immensity of this God. What would you do? We'd probably respond the same way that the holy prophet at meeting this God. What does he say? Woe to me. Woe be unto me. I am lost. More literally, it says, I am ruined. And at meeting this God, the prophet says, woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Does that sound familiar? And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'd probably think of all of the times that I've stood by and listened to the blasphemies against this my God, and I have said nothing. All of the times that I failed like a coward to raise my voice in the bold confession of my God, of who I know him to be. I literally know him to be, and I've shut my mouth. I think of all of the people that I have refused to help when they ask, just like we had at the beginning of worship. Because I was either too dumb or too blind or too sinful to see the face of my Savior in their face. I think of all of those prayers that failed to cross my lips. And make no mistake about it, what we fail to say can make us just as guilty as what we say. Right? That can make us to have unclean lips too, those things that we do not say. when we should have. And standing there before such glory and infinite holiness, I'd wonder, how in the world can I survive this? How am I going to come away from this? How am I not going to be ruined? How will I not be annihilated back into the vast ethereal nothingness from which God called me out of as I stand in the immense holiness of his presence? But then what? What does the text say? Then the Lord orders my lips to be touched with a burning coal from the altar of this temple. And the words of verse 7 come even to someone like me. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's forgiven. It does not stand anymore to accuse you. Right? Literally, the Hebrew is your crookedness, your wickedness is permanently turned away from you. Any sin that dared accuse Isaiah is now stayed by the action of the thrice holy God. So how do we survive an encounter with this high and exalted and almighty God that even the seraphim must take their wings and cover their faces from? Same way Isaiah. Only by God's mercy. Only by this God's grace and favor. Isaiah's uncleanliness has been atoned for. Because the God that Isaiah saw sitting on that throne, right, mighty and high and exalted, holy beyond belief, and that touched his lips, is the same God that descended that throne to die on the cross and save him. And here's the thing. In this vision that in Isaiah and we are given of what God is, who God is, what he's like, right? The burning coal that's taken from the altar of God, that is the sin offering, right? It is the pleasing aroma that rises up into the heavens, a lamb blameless and without blemish, burning on that altar as the whole burnt offering. Here it is, the depiction of Jesus Christ. It is the depiction of his atonement, who touches the lips of men and purifies not just our lips, but everything about us, our whole bodies. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity in Isaiah 6, burning on the altar as the atoning sacrifice, the smoke that engulfs the temple. What is that but the Holy Spirit? The whole Trinity is evident in this encounter with the prophet. So you can imagine he's a little bit flustered. Right, this is exactly why the seraphim cry out, holy, how many times? Three. And our sin offering, Jesus Christ himself, from his own altar, has touched even our lips, making not just our mouths clean, but our whole bodies and souls. The eternal punishment, the pain, and the death that you deserved, guess what? Christ has taken into himself. He has suffered it. He has drawn out your poison and drank it. And he's drank it all. I mean, how could so many self-absorbed Americans think that he's not involved in worldly events? He literally died for them. And make no mistake, people that take these polls, there's Christians taking them. There are brothers and sisters taking these polls. You can't think that God died for the sins of the world and think that he's off distant somewhere and doesn't care about us. You just can't. When your wicked words, when your insults to others were coming back to accuse you, Jesus stands in front of you as your shield. deflects the venom. He says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. So how do we stand before the Lord Almighty, the Father of an infinite majesty? Only by the work of the Son. Only by the work in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see the beauty of the mystery of the faith. Only by faith are we able to stand before the Holy Trinity and not be destroyed. To actually be able to stand and not be annihilated by what we've wrought for ourselves. Faith is the mighty gift that brings us even into Jesus Christ. And only in Jesus do we have the divine life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So on this feast of the Holy Trinity, we ask, what is God like? What would it be like to meet this God face to face? Is he that jolly, all-tolerant God that we've seen depicted in culture with a white beard sitting on a cloud that many of Americans have dreamed up for themselves? Is he this distant and lofty God that's indifferent to our sin? No. No. He cares so much about our sin that he condescended his divinity and died for it. Bled for. And in so doing, he has brought us into the very life of the Blessed Trinity, into his ministry, into his mission. This is why we cannot look at the beggar and at the homeless and hate them and call them stupid and lazy, because we are exhorted to see the face of Jesus in the lowly, in the downtrodden, in the outcast. We have been rescued and recreated in the waters of holy baptism. He has put his own name. Think about it. He has put his own name on you. On you. You bear his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You belong to him. We are children of the Father. We are no longer who we were. We are no longer slaves to all of the demons. We are brothers of the Son, Jesus Christ, born of water and of the Spirit. We're no longer sons and daughters of Eve and Adam. Right? Those sons and daughters were drowned in those waters. They were flooded to death. In Christ and with Christ and through Christ, we are the living sons and daughters of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, you beloved and honored sons and daughters of the King, you have a standing invitation to run to the feast that the Son lays out before you. The burning coal of the Lamb sin offering. Be once again guests at your Father's table, with the Son as your very own host, both priest and victim, in the Spirit's bond of the unity. Take the coal of the burnt offering. Take Jesus from the altar of God. Enjoy food for which the rest of the world is not fit, and it is not for. It is for you, baptized, believing. But which he in love, in his unfathomable mercy, has bequeathed to you. Feed on his body and drink on his blood. Be purged of your sins. The rebellion is over. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, you are victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.